ever had. Right. He led them out of captivity and into freedom. He was the great lawgiver. He wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So pretty good credentials there. But I doubt that Moses would ever be invited to give a TED Talk. Now, how many of you listen to any TED Talks? All right. TED is a nonprofit organization that hosts an annual conference that features industry thought leaders and influencers. Now, just attending the TED conference costs almost $10,000, and there's a rigorous screening process. But anyone can watch the TED Talk videos online. Now, back in 2012, they hit their 1 billionth view. Today, they have more than 1 billion views every single year. Now, here's Moses' problem. He's not a very good motivational speaker. All right? And I'll set the scene for you. For 40 years, Israel has wandered in the wilderness, being tempted, being tested, disobeying, rebelling, grumbling, learning, growing, dying, giving birth, all of these things. And now they are about to enter into the promised land. And Moses has been their faithful shepherd this whole time. Israel has built its national identity under his leadership. And to top it all off, he looks like Charlton Heston. So I don't know how you beat that. But Moses is sort of their George Washington and Martin Luther King Jr. all rolled into one. And towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gives his big TED Talk. It's his motivational moment before Israel crosses into the promised land. And it is also Moses' farewell speech. Because by Deuteronomy 34, Moses will be dead. And so that is what's going on here. And this address of Moses is often called blessings and curses. Because in chapter 28, Moses sets out for the people 2 potential paths down which they could go. If they go down this path, here's all of the good things, the blessings that will happen to them because they obey everything that God has commanded them. So their cities will be prosperous. Their harvest will be bountiful. Their flocks will increase. They'll be blessed with children. Their friends and foe alike will respect them. They'll be victorious on the battlefield. All good stuff. But down this path, here's all of the bad things, the curses that will happen if you fail to obey everything that God has commanded you. So your cities will suffer, your flocks will die, your crops will wither, you will be consumed by disease and pestilence. Friend will betray you, foe will destroy you. And one of the curses is this, quote, "The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples." So what he's saying there is God will pluck you out of the promised land that he put you in, and he's going to exile you into the nations. Moses breaks all the rules of a good motivational speaker. He ends with the bad news instead of the good news. He spends 4 times as long talking about the bad news as he does the blessings. In chapter 29, he reiterates the terms of the covenant. So no one is confused. Everybody's clear on what's taking place. And then in chapter 30, things kind of take a weird turn. Here's verse 1. "In the future, when you experience all these blessings and curses I have listed for you, and when you are living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions." Wait, what? Did you hear what he just said? When you are living among the nations that God has exiled you, wasn't that one of the curses? Do you hear what Moses is saying? You're going to fail. All of this time, we've been talking about all of these things that you should do and shouldn't do. and you're not going to do any of it. And Moses is admitting right up front, you can't do it. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't be spiritual enough. All of these rules and blessings and curses don't work. Doesn't matter how many rules you have. It doesn't matter which blessings are offered as a reward or which curses are threatened as a punishment. The bottom line is this, that people are sinners and sinners will sin. That's what they do. That's what we do. Way to rally the troops, Moses. You're about to go across the Jordan River into the Promised Land and conquer these peoples, and you're going to fail. If Moses knows they're just going to blow it, what's the point? Why are they doing all of this? Well, Moses then looks to the distant future. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What it will take, Moses says, is for God to do something completely new, something completely different. He's going to have to circumcise your heart. How does that work exactly? I mean, I know all about regular circumcision. But what doctor do you call for this procedure? You see, Moses is giving them a glimpse of God's end game. So far in Core 52, as we've been going through these 52 essential verses in Scripture, we've seen throughout this journey how God keeps dropping these little hints about His plan to rescue humanity. You go all the way back to where we started in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, even as God is announcing the consequences to Adam and Eve for their sin, God gives us a little hint. He's talking to the serpent, to Satan, and He says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Just a subtle hint as to what would happen on the cross and in the grave. There's another hint when God made his covenant with Abraham that Terry shared. Now, the part that every Jew remembered was this, I will bless you and make you into a great nation. This is why Jews thought, hey, we're number one. The part they forgot was when God told him, and through you I will bless all nations. Not just Israel. Everyone. And God keeps leaving this trail of breadcrumbs, showing us that this is all going somewhere. This is leading someplace. And so this brings us to this week's core verse in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. You see, this isn't the first time that Moses has pointed to the future and said, hey guys, God's going to have to do something bigger and better because Israel, indeed all people, are going to need someone better than Moses to lead us out of what truly holds us captive, to lead us into real freedom. And so Moses promises that one day God will send a new leader who is like Moses, but even greater than Moses. And I'm going to read here and I'm going to back up to verse 15 because you need to hear this in context. Deuteronomy 18, beginning with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. On the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. All right, here's the core verse. This is the verse we're supposed to memorize. So, Kyle, I'll look at you instead of my cheat sheet. Is that all right? I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak. He shall speak to them all that I have command him. Right? And one of these days, I'm going to have somebody here volunteer to do the core verse from memory. Somebody brave enough to do that? Now, what is Moses talking about here when he refers back to this time when the people said, hey, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore, lest we die? He's talking about what happened in Exodus 19 and 20, the first time that God gives the Ten Commandments. Now, they're at Mount Sinai. Israel is camped near the mountain. And the mountain is covered in this thick cloud of smoke. And there is thunder and lightning. And it says all of the people trembled. And then here's what we read. Exodus 19, verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. How does that work? Hey, come here. I got somebody I want you to meet. Brings Israel out to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. I don't know about you, but I picture this like Mount Doom in Lord of the Rings. All right? But instead of evil Sauron, this is the majesty and splendor of God. And what makes it so scary isn't that God is scary. It's that the people are so sinful. The word that's used over and over again in the Old Testament is stiff-necked. That's one of those old-time expressions we probably ought to bring back. Just stiff-necked. Now, in the New Testament, it says several times that they were hardened of their hearts. So they were so stiff-necked, they were so hard-hearted, they simply were not capable of withstanding the greatness of God. And so God begins to speak. Now, picture this. You've all seen pictures or footage of when there's massive marches on the mall in Washington, D.C. You know, hundreds of thousands, a million people or more. All right, picture a million to a million and a half people all around the base of this mountain. All right, and you can't see the mountain because it's completely covered in smoke and fire. And there's the people. They've been led right up to the edge of this thing. And all of a sudden, a voice booms from the smoke. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, God begins to speak and they all hear the voice of God. And here's something that not even a lot of people who've been Christian their whole lives realize. The first time God gives the Ten Commandments, it isn't just written on stone. It isn't just to Moses. Everybody hears it. And it sounds like thunder, it says. All right, this is the kind of thunder that has you grabbing the kids and heading for the basement. This is the kind of thunder that causes your trained German shepherd to pee on the spot. That kind of thunder. And all of Israel hears this, and it is terrifying. And so afterwards, the people beg Moses, quote, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. They can't stand to hear the voice of God. And so from then on, all the rest of the law is relayed from God to Moses and then from Moses to the people. And this is why Moses promises, God promises, that one day he will send a new and better Moses who will be able to speak to the people the very words of God. I wonder who he could be talking about. This is what we call a messianic prophecy. It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the new and better Moses, who's even greater than Moses, who speaks to us directly the words of God. And one of the things that the New Testament impresses on us again and again in almost every book is that Jesus fulfills everything that Moses pointed to. Now, if you remember back, high school lit class, you might have even learned about this in junior high. It's been a while for me. But you talked about foreshadowing. All right, and this is when an author or a filmmaker drops a clue early into the story that gives you a hint about what's going to happen later in the story. I'll give you an example. In the movie The Incredibles, super suit designer Edna Mode insists that capes do not belong on superhero costumes. All right, no capes! All right, and sure enough, in the movie's climactic fight sequence, supervillain syndrome gets sucked into a jet engine by his cape. It's foreshadowing. Well, God does something very similar in the Bible. Now think about this. Your Bible, 66 different books, written by more than 40 different human authors, some of them as much as 1,500 years apart, writing in different countries, different cultures, different times, different places. Now, if you ever played the telephone game as a kid, you know that 15 kids the same age, the same place, can't get a message from one end to the other and get it right. But this is all tied together. It has a unified message. And the reason is that all of these different people were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that God does is He drops these little clues, letting us know what His plan is going to be. Now, the big fancy theological word for this is something called typology. Now, it comes from a New Testament word, a Greek word, tupos. And tupos is usually translated as example or pattern. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing about all of these different things in the Old Testament. And he says this in verse 11. He says, "Now these things happen to them as an example, as a pattern, as a type, as a tupos. But they were written down for our instruction." And so a type is a person or an event or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a New Testament or a New Covenant reality. And so these types then become a prophetic signpost pointing to what God is going to do. Hebrews 8:5 says these Old Covenant things are, quote, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And the Bible points out a number of things that are types. For instance, 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that Noah's Ark and the flood are a type of Christian baptism. In Galatians, Paul points out how Israel is a type of the church. In Hebrews chapter 8, in several places within the book of Revelation, we learn that the temple on earth was a type of the heavenly throne room. But more than anything else, the Old Testament is filled with types of Jesus. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, amongst many others, each in their own and different ways, are all types, are patterns, shadows of Jesus. Listen to this one from the lips of Jesus himself. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's the reality, friends. The Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. And this morning's core verse, Moses is telling us that he's just a type foreshadowing the true and better Moses to come. There'll be a true and better Moses who leads us out of what really holds us captive. There'll be a true and better Moses who leads us to real freedom. There'll be a true and better Moses who gives a new law that brings life rather than a law that brings judgment. Consider just some of these similarities between Jesus and Moses, and we'll see how much you learned as a kid in Sunday school or VBS. All right? Both of them were saved as infants from tyrannical rulers. All right, Moses was saved from Pharaoh. All right, very good. And Jesus was saved from Herod. All right, gold stars for all of you today. All right, now, both of them found the place of their salvation where? What country? Egypt. Remember after Jesus' birth, they escaped to Egypt because the wise men had warned them. Both of them survived the time of testing in the wilderness after passing through the water. For Moses, it was 40 years in the wilderness after passing through the Red Sea. For Jesus, it was 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism. Matthew, who is writing to a Jewish audience in his gospel, records five major sermons of Jesus. Thematically, these five sermons are the same as the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. Both Moses and Jesus instituted a sacred meal. Moses was what? Which? What meal? Passover. Jesus, the Last Supper, communion. We'll talk about that one in just a moment. Both of them are lawgivers. Both of them are shepherds. Now, here's the thing. None of this is a coincidence. And the New Testament is jam-packed with examples of Jesus fulfilling Moses. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's saying, I'm what the law was all about. It was pointing to me the whole time. I am the purpose. The first sermon that Matthew records is called the Sermon on the Mount. And basically, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus revealing to us a new and better law. And he does this by through a pair of statements that he repeats like six times. And the first of these statements is this. You have heard that it was said. Right? And then he quotes Moses. He quotes the law. Here's some examples. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right, quoting Moses, and each of these are Old Testament laws that focus on the outside, your behavior, what you do and don't do. But each time, Jesus follows that up with, but I say to you. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And each time, Jesus takes what Moses said and he takes it further and he takes it deeper. You see, Jesus deals with the heart of the problem because Jesus focuses on the heart, not just on what we do on the outside. And every time Jesus says, but I say to you, he is saying, I come to you with an authority even greater than Moses. Now, no rabbi would ever dare do that. No rabbi would reinterpret Moses. But the new and better Moses, who speaks to us the very words of God, he can do that. And that's what he does. And so the Gospels are just filled with Jesus fulfilling Moses. I'll give you one more meaningful example, one that intersects your life every single week here at church. And that's the Lord's Supper. Trays are sitting right back there on the table, ready to go here in just a few minutes. Now, we all know what the origins of that are, right? It all begins with the Passover. Passover was the sacred meal instituted under Moses the night that Israel escapes from captivity in Egypt. And it centers on three main elements: wine, unleavened bread. And it's unleavened because they had to be ready to go at a moment's notice, so we didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. And of course, the third one was the Passover lamb. And every Jewish family for 1500 years, every year, celebrates this meal to remember how God delivered their ancestors from captivity. And it is that very meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples the night that he is arrested, right before he's crucified. And what does Jesus do? He reinterprets the whole thing. And he takes two of the major elements and invests them with new meaning. And he takes the bread and he says, this bread is now my body broken. This cup is the blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so from now on, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're not remembering what happened with Moses 1,500 years ago. You are now remembering me. But what element did Jesus leave out here? There's no Passover lamb. Now, there are some Sundays, yeah, I'd like some leg of lamb being passed around. That'd be pretty good. Jesus didn't forget anything. And I think you all know why. Because who's the Passover lamb? Jesus is the perfect lamb of sacrifice. And so every Sunday when you partake of communion, you're not just remembering the body and blood of Christ. You are declaring that Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is better than Moses because he succeeds where Moses fails. You see, Moses could tell us what right and wrong is. Moses could show us what we should do and shouldn't do. But Moses could never help us do what was right. Moses could never keep us from doing what was wrong. All Moses could do is show us how bad we messed up. Yep, I blew that one. Messed that one up. Broke that one too. And just work on down through the list. Check them all off. This is why Moses himself points forward and says, one day, God will send a new and better Moses. Someone who could change us on the inside. Someone who could circumcise our hearts. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. He says, in him, or in Christ, you were also circumcised. With a circumcision not performed by human hands, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. When you were circumcised by Christ. When did that happen? How did that happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision of the heart. That's what Moses was talking about, and here it is. And it's simply a metaphor for heart surgery. Not the kind done with a scalpel, but the kind done when God changes the inside of a person from the inside out to do what no list of rules could ever do. And God circumcises our hearts through the love of Jesus, who makes an incision deep into our heart of hearts, where our highest hopes and our deepest fears reside. His grace cauterizes our most painful wounds. His truth cuts away the scar tissue of our stubbornness and pride and selfishness. His Spirit implants in us new hopes, new dreams, new desires. And there is something amazingly miraculous, something supernatural that takes place when somebody comes to Jesus in faith. And then they are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. What makes Jesus better is that he changes our hearts. See, not only could Old Testament Israel not do it, we can't do it either. We are destined to fail because there is no set of rules that you can follow to fix what is wrong with your heart. And it doesn't matter what set of rules it is. It could be God's rules, your mom's rules, the government's rules, or the bestseller of some self-help guru. The difference is this. You break your mom's rules, you get grounded. You break the government's rules, you might get fined or arrested. You break God's rules, and you're separated from your Creator. You're separated from the source of life. You are separated from the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every single one of us has a heart problem. And that heart problem is what we talked about 3 weeks ago. It's sin. We have missed the mark. We have fallen short. We have missed things up. And our hearts long for their true home with their Creator. And Jesus is the only one who can do the necessary heart surgery. And He can take the hardest of hearts and make it new again. In Acts chapter 13, Paul travels to a town called Pisidian Antioch. It is the Sabbath day, and Paul and his companions, being Jewish people, go to the local synagogue. And Paul is a credentialed rabbi, and so the local synagogue leaders invite Paul to preach to the congregation. And so after the reading of the Old Testament, which happens every Sabbath, Paul then stands up and he tells the people how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And he talks about Abraham. He talks about the prophets. He talks about David. And then he gets to the conclusion of his sermon, what we would call the altar call or the invitation. And he says this about Moses, Acts 13, 38 through 39. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Jesus is the true and better Moses who frees us from what truly holds us captive by the forgiveness of our sins, and He brings us into real freedom. So let me wrap this up with just these two things. First of all, to those of you who are already committed to following Jesus, there is a temptation among some Christians in some corners of the church to want to go back, to once again live according to the Old Testament. And I've been amazed over the last 20 years or so the number of churches and Bible study groups that have popped up of Christians wanting to live under the Old Testament law. And I see the attraction. We live in a world that it seems like it's coming apart at the seams. There are no standards. There's no right and wrong. There's no principles at all. And so it could be very tempting for us to think if we could just go back to where there was a rule for everything, where there was clear right and wrong, then that would be better. But the answer is never in going back. The answer is only and always Jesus. Now, to those of you who have not yet committed to following Jesus fully, I say this. Jesus is better. And Jesus isn't just the new and better Moses. Jesus is better than anything or anyone else that you might lay alongside of Him. Jesus is better than Muhammad. Jesus is better than Buddha. Jesus is better than Confucius. He's better than any New Age guru. He is better than secularism or humanism or atheism or any other ism we might want to stick in there. Nothing can fix the problem in your heart. The answer is only and always Jesus. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And I would like you to stand up. Maybe today is the day you commit to following Jesus fully. Maybe today is the day that you want to join this body of people. We're trying to follow Jesus fully. We don't do it perfectly. But we do serve a perfect God. Maybe there's a problem in your heart this morning, something that requires prayer, something that needs help, and it is still true that the answer is only and always Jesus. And we're here to talk with you, to pray with you. And if you need prayer this morning, Terry and Lisa are up here to pray with you. We will have some of our Stephen ministers in the back. You'll recognize them by their little white tag. They have received 50 hours of training to listen and pray. Go talk to one of them. Pray with one of them. I'll be right here at these double doors. You can come and talk to me and pray with me. Let us sing.